While Spurgeon used to say that his problem was not in writing a sermon but in choosing one, the younger Hort wrote of his father, quote, "It was in the production of sermons that the difficulty of finding expression for his thoughts was most felt." Hort was always intimidated when confronted by a real preacher. Reference has already been made in Chapter 2 to Hort's attendance at a Dwight Moody service on May 20, 1875. His, "but should not care to go again," speaks volumes of the Holy Ghost conviction in that meeting. The dry professor did admit to being a little bowled over by the crowds, writing, quote, "Much the more remarkable thing is the congregation, or rather audience." This evangelist, described by Hort as quite conventional and commonplace, and his song leader, Sankey, whose music Hort criticized as inferior, had just wrapped up their two-year tour of the British Isles, preaching to over 2.5 million people in 285 meetings. That Hort was irritated by these crowds can be seen in the opening line of his very next letter to Reverend Charles Benson, "Our greatest want is of theologians." Dr. Hort continued to be one giant contradiction. In a letter to Reverend Blunt, he specifically defines a minister's obligation to tell men of God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, in a word, to preach the gospel, that is, announce the good tidings. However, there is not a single recorded instance of any such activity in Hort's entire biography. The same can be said for Westcott. The non-soul-winning hypocrite would rather criticize such evangelistic dissenters as the Methodists for being worse than popery as being more insidious. It is rather interesting that in the very year Hort made this insane comparison, 1846, the 60-year-old Methodist Peter Cartwright noted in his diary that, quote, "I had to cross many ponds frozen, my horse nearly worn down, and myself cold, hungry, and much fatigued." Westcott's preaching was not much better. The other author had to also cover his father's dead sermonettes, writing, "It had always been a great physical effort to him to preach, even in such a comparatively small building as the Harrow School Chapel, so that he was full of anxiety at the prospect of preaching from a cathedral pulpit." The great doctor of textual criticism was a weird duck, to say the least. Arthur relating, quote, "Many a time have I heard him remark that he could not fit the clown into his scheme of the universe, and have often wondered whether the very funniest of men could, if allowed a chance, could have induced him to smile." In a rather sad note, the younger Westcott also remarked, "In one of his letters, my father says that nature had not endowed him with the gift of tears, but as he stood on the quayside seeing that sun off the Canada, the tears were pouring down his cheeks. That was the only occasion on which I ever saw him weep." The sad part of the story is that Westcott was not weeping for his son, but for the boy's dog, Mep, to which he had grown attached. By contrast, the warm-hearted Whitfield could hardly manage a sermon without tears. Pollock writing, "You blame me for weeping," he would say. "And how can I help it when you and I weep for yourselves, although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for all I know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you." Westcott loved to talk about missions, but that's where it ended. It was perhaps a sore spot to him that two of the century's most productive missionaries, C.T. Studd and Dr. W.T. Grenfell, were saved and called to the field right out from under his nose at Cambridge, and through the instrumentality of D.L. Moody, no less. Studd gave away an inheritance to take the gospel to China, India, and Africa, while Grenfell decided against a lucrative medical practice to become a missionary to Labrador. In his autobiography, Grenfell said that he had been converted through Moody's common sense. After a young minister turned the opening prayer into an oratorical effort, young Grenfell grew bored and restless and decided to sneak out. Moody spotted him and interrupted the prayer with, let us sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer." Delighted at the remark, the Cambridge student dashed back to his seat and was soundly converted at the sermon's close. Westcott and Hort were hell-bound impostors, projecting a form of godliness, who never gave a gospel invitation even under the most critical circumstance. Addressing a regiment of soldiers who stood on the brink of eternity, Dr. Westcott left them high and dry with the following lines of his letter, which were read on parade. "You will seek the blessings of God first, and then you will use to the uttermost with resolute courage the powers with which he has endowed you. In this spirit, may you be enabled to meet hardships, privations, dangers, sufferings, the shadow of death, and feel the presence of God about you in every trial. May he keep you and bless you abundantly, and may you each, looking to him, know in your own souls, as has been said by one of old time, that the vision of God is the life of man." How cold and worthless can you get? Consider the appeal of another fellow Englishman, Gypsy Smith, in the same situation a generation later. I was talking behind the lines with some of the boys. Every boy in front of me was going up to the trenches that night. There were 500 or 600 of them. It wasn't easy to talk. All I said was accompanied by the roar of guns, the crack of rifles, and the rattle of machine guns. And once in a while, our faces were lit up by the flashes. I looked at those boys. I couldn't preach to them in any ordinary way. I knew and they knew that for many, it was the last service of some on earth. I said, boys, you are going up to the trenches. Anything may happen there. I wish I could go with you. God knows I do. I would if they would let me, and if any of you fell, I would like to hold your hand and say something to you for your mother, for wife, and for lover, and for your little child. I'd like to be the link between you and home for just that moment, God's messenger for you. They won't let me go, but there is somebody who will go with you. You know who that is. You should have heard the boys all over that hut whisper, yes, sir, Jesus. Well, I said, I want every man that is anxious to take Jesus with him into the trenches to stand. Instantly and quietly, every man stood. The remainder of Westcott and Hort's ministries followed the typical party line. There are numerous references in their letters to the merits of disarmament and pleas for world peace. Both men despised the free enterprise system and prompted and promoted the benefits of communism, with Westcott declaring bluntly, I suppose I am a communist by nature. He claimed to abhor every luxury and was so strange that he promoted the concept of communal living for years. He called this fantasy his connubium. The worthless project never got off the ground. Now, as these heresies have continued to surface, much of the support for Westcott and Hort has eroded. Robert L. Sumner made the insane statement that, quote, Westcott and Hort were liberal in theology, but were honest in seeking to restore the original text. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University remains one of their staunchest defenders. Dr. Custer is chairman of the Division of Bible and professor of graduate studies. In 1981, Dr. Custer authored a 38-page pamphlet entitled The Truth About the King James Version Controversy. On page 26, he states, quote, most of the things quoted against Westcott and Hort come from their private correspondence. One of the damaging things quoted against Hort was written when he was 23, 1851. To quote a man's private correspondence and statements of early years when his theological position was still being formed is unfair at the very least, especially when these men have written in their mature years, book after book, defending the conservative interpretation of Scripture. It is unjust to characterize their whole ministries by a few misrepresentations that they may have been guilty of. End of quote. The reader will observe at least seven holes in Dr. Custer's remarks. Number one, to insinuate a breach of ethics for exposing a man's private correspondence is ridiculous when one is dealing with a wolf in sheep's clothing. The only way to catch a liar would be through his private correspondence. Number two, Dr. Custer expects us to dismiss Westcott and Hort's early heresies because the professors were supposed to have gotten it straight in their older years. Has the chairman of Bible forgotten that it was in those early years, 1853 to 1871, that the heretical revisers were constructing their Greek New Testament? As late as 1860, 7 years into the Greek New Testament project, a 33-year-old Hort complained to Dr. Lightfoot, quote, in our rapid correspondence about the New Testament, I have been forgetting Plato. And in the opening line of his very next letter to Mr. A. Maximilian, he states, about Darwin, I have been reading and thinking a good deal, and I'm getting to see my way comparatively clearly. Would a conservative scholar sandwich God's word in between Plato and Darwin? Number three, you will note carefully that Dr. Custer gives us no information as to when Westcott and Hort were born again. One cannot mature until he is alive. Number four, Dr. Custer seems to imply that a man can move gradually from being a heretic to a conservative. Charles Wesley would disagree. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Number five, we are supposed to be assured because a number of orthodox positions can be found in the later works of Westcott and Hort. Liberals always talk out of both sides of their mouths. This is the very justification that is given for the modern English translations, despite their numerous heretical readings, i.e., every major doctrine can be found therein. Number six, as to Dr. Custer's impressive list of orthodox references from the late years, Dr. Donald Waite of the Bible for Today has already published a 182-page rebuttal of Custer's work entitled Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the Textus Receptus in the King James Version. On pages 43 through 146, Dr. Waite demolishes the so-called mature writings of Drs. Westcott and Hort, taken from their commentaries on John, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. Number seven, Dr. Custer said that Westcott and Hort discarded their few misinterpretations, whatever that means, when they reached their mature years. When does Dr. Custer believe the golden years begin? Quote, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Dr. F.B. Westcott, March 4, 1890, age 65 years. His eulogy 11 years later read in part, quote, "His earnest desire and endeavor were to promote the highest welfare of the human family by proclaiming the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man." How much more mature can a guy get? Chapter 15, Behind Closed Doors. "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again." 2 Peter 2, 22a. One of the clearest signs of papal affinity with Westcott and Hort was their shared abhorrence for democracy in all of its forms. Like their Vatican counterpart, the Cambridge duumvirate disguised their private campaign against the free enterprise system with a bleeding heart intercession on behalf of the poor. Dr. Hort writes, "Surely every man is meant to be God's steward of every blessing and talent, power, wealth, influence, station, birth, etc., which he gives him for the benefit of his neighbors. To be without responsibility, to be in no degree our brother's keeper, would be the heaviest curse imaginable. I cannot at present see any objection to a limit being placed by the state upon the amount of property which any one person may possess. I would say that the cooperative principle is a better and a mightier than the competitive principle." End of quote. Occasionally, they would let down their guard with such candor as Hort's, quote, "I cannot say that I see much as yet to soften my deep hatred of democracy and all its forms." In conjunction with the Vatican's avowed purpose of global conquest, Westcott and Hort were unalterably committed to the destruction of the United States of America. Hort admitting, quote, "I care more for England and for Europe than for America. How much more than for all the niggers in the world? And I contend that the highest morality requires me to do so." Some 30 years ago, Niebuhr wrote to this effect, "Whatever people may say to the contrary, the American Empire is a standing menace to the whole civilization of Europe, and sooner or later, one or the other must perish." Every year has, I think, brought fresh proof of the entire truth of these words. American doctrine destroys the root of everything vitally precious, which man has by painful growth and learning from the earliest times till now, and tends only to reduce us to the guerrilla state. The American Empire seems to me mainly an embodiment of American doctrine, its leading principle being lawless force. Surely, if ever Babylon or Rome were rightly cursed, it cannot be wrong to desire and to pray from the bottom of one's heart that the American Union may be shivered to pieces. Dr. Westcott devoted many years of his life to an ingenious plan for betraying both America and his native England to the bondage of Rome. By expanding the standard liberal party line of the Brotherhood of Men to its wider application of a Brotherhood of Nations, Westcott led an impassioned lobby for a precedent-setting arbitration treaty between the United States and her mother country. Should American Great Britain make the first move for world peace with a simultaneous disarmament, the Catholic nations of Europe would be only too happy to follow suit. Westcott fantasizing in 1889, quote, "The United States and England are already bound so closely together by their common language and common descent that an arbitration treaty which shall exclude the thought of war, a civil war between them, seems to be within measurable distance. When once the great principle of arbitration has been adopted by the two great nations, it cannot but be that the example will be followed. And then at last, however remote the vision may seem, this armament will be a natural consequence of the acceptance of a rational and legal method of settling national disputes." Fortunately, President Benjamin Harrison wasn't very impressed with Westcott's pipe dream. However, where the Cambridge peaceniks failed at getting America and England to disarm militarily, they were successful in orchestrating a far deadlier spiritual disarmament. For their ultimate conformity to Roman dogma, the respectable professors introduced their private rendition of the Jesuit Douay Rheims version of the Bible into the ranks of unsuspecting Protestantism. The treacherous mission had its beginning in the opening months of 1853, when Westcott and Hort decided upon a joint revision of the text of the Greek New Testament. Although the idealistic Dr. Hort expressed the hope that, quote, "we may perhaps have it out in little more than a year," this opening phase to the overall project would drag on for 17 years, to be followed by the formal revision committee 1871 to 1881. This naivete on the part of Hort can be traced to his self-proclaimed ignorance of manuscript evidences. Writing in 1850, the 21-year-old would-be reviser lamented, "But I am so ignorant of Hebrew, and what is worse, of the Greek text of the New Testament, that I have all but discarded them." As for Dr. Westcott's expertise, he was no Dr. John Boyce, declaring a full 19 years after the publication of the revised version, quote, "I cannot speak of the Old Testament with adequate knowledge." However, what these young men lacked in knowledge, they more than made up for in prejudice against the Reformation text. With an incredible reiteration of his technical shortcomings, Dr. Hort says, on the eve of his epic-making project, quote, I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of text, having read so little Greek Testament, and dragged on with the violinist Textus Receptus. Think of that Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing there are such early ones. Isn't it amazing that what a few weeks of study can do for a neophyte scholar? And Westcott, at 29, was no less blasphemous, declaring, quote, I feel most keenly the disgrace of circulating what I feel to be falsified copies of Holy Scripture. The reader is reminded that Dr. Custer enjoins tolerance for these young whippersnappers, as their orthodoxy did not evolve until much later. The Westcott and Hort Greek Testament should be above suspicion, despite the fact that it was constructed during the professor's pre-Orthodox years, because every fundamental of the faith can be found therein. The cause for the reviser's animosity toward the Textus Receptus was no different than the problem modern Nicolaitans have with the King James Bible today. Westcott and Hort could not and would not submit to final authority. Westcott wrote, I do in my heart believe that every syllable of Holy Scripture, as Origen said, has its worth, but I hope I may be saved from the presumption of saying it is this and this only. Hort's rebellion can also be seen in his words to Dr. Rowland Williams in a letter dated October of 1858. I have a deeply rooted agreement with high churchmen as to the church, ministry, sacraments, and above all, creeds. The positive doctrines, even of the evangelicals, seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible. It is rather fitting that 2 Thessalonians 2 constitutes one of the first passages to stump the revisers, Hort writing to Westcott. I am sticking at 2 Thessalonians 2. That troublesome chapter has occupied many hours, but it is a great satisfaction that at last I have gained some light upon the matter, though a great deal remains to be cleared up. Little did they realize how their project would be used of Satan to usher in the very apostasy predicted in these verses. Writing to his wife years later to acknowledge his acceptance of a revision appointment, he stated, I have just written Ellicott to accept. This makes it a memorable day, the beginning of one knows not what changes or events in one's life, to say nothing of public results. It is no longer a secret. With Hort's allusion to his and Westcott's Greek work having been completed in secret, we reapply the central premise of our previous chapter. There, the reader was encouraged to decide for himself whether the revisers exhibited a spiritual walk consistent with the book they had volunteered to improve. The challenge is now extended for a scrutiny of the revision itself. Deceit was their modus operandi throughout every stage. Hort wrote to a Reverend Gerald Blunt in November of 1853, quote, we came to a distinct and positive understanding about our Greek text and the details thereof. We still do not wish it to be talked about, but are going to work at once. Being the apostates that they were, Westcott and Hort were frequently suspicioned by their peers for a variety of heresies. Arthur Westcott confirms that as early as 1861, his father was charged with being unsafe and of Germanizing. Continuing with his father's saga, the younger Westcott added, my father's orthodoxy was again called in question 2 years later. In 1867, he wrote a tract entitled The Resurrection as a Fact and a Revelation, the substance of which was derived, for the most part, from an essay on the Gospel of the Resurrection. This tract was accepted by the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge and was already in type when one of the Society's Episcopal referees detected heresy in it. The writer was unable to omit the suspected passage, and as he held it to be essential to his argument, and consequently his valuable pamphlet was suppressed. Westcott had earlier solicited Dr. Lightfoot's counsel for the above-mentioned tract, acknowledging his less than blameless theology. My dear Lightfoot, as you are the judge of my orthodoxy, a perilous office I fear in these days, I must ask you whether you think the title of my essay may be The Gospel of the Resurrection, Thoughts on its Relation to Reason and History. Accusations such as these kept the Cambridge duo in a constant state of paranoia, lest their true belief should leak out. In a letter to a colleague, Hort cautioned against rocking the boat with a hasty push for high church Romanish polity. Quote, the errors and prejudices which we agree in wishing to remove can surely be more wholesomely and also more effectually reached by individual efforts of an indirect kind than by combined open assault. At present, very many orthodox but rational men are being unawares acted on by influences which will assuredly bear good fruit in due time if the process is allowed to go on quietly. but I cannot help fearing that a premature crisis would frighten back many. In 1861, Westcott and Hort were debating whether to publish some of their heresies in the liberal Essays and Reviews. They finally came to the conclusion that the anticipated fallout would impair the credibility of their Greek New Testament. Writing to Westcott, Dr. Hort reasons, quote, "Also, but this may be cowardice, I have a sort of craving that our text should be cast upon the world before we deal with matters likely to brand us with suspicion. I mean a text issued by men already known for what will undoubtedly be treated as dangerous heresy, without great difficulties in finding its way to regions which it might otherwise hope to reach, and whence it would not be easily banished by subsequent alarms." As one surveys the letters of Westcott and Hort, which were written throughout their revision of the Textus Receptus, the Holy Spirit becomes conspicuous by his absence. Writing in 1859, the superstitious Dr. Hort remarks, "St. Mark is frightfully slow to get through, nearly every word wanting rigid scrutiny. St. Luke will, I hope, be decidedly easier, and the rest quite another thing. It is really very lucky that we did not have to do it a year or two ago, as much fresh light comes from Fregellus and the new Tinzendorf." In addition to leaning on Lady Luck, their rationale was that of the natural man. Writing to his eldest son after the printing of the Revised Version, Hort asserts smugly, "It is impossible not to hope that there are multitudes of quiet people who will now be able to read their Bible a little more intelligently now." In the previous chapter, we learned that Dr. Hort sandwiched his New Testament work in between Plato and Darwin. He even had the audacity to say, "In our rapid correspondence about the New Testament, I've been forgetting Plato." A good bit of the reviser's time was also spent at the feeding trough of the 3rd century Alexandria. With reference to his father's articles in the Dictionary of Christian Antiquities, Arthur Westcott states, quote, "My father's promised contributions, however, were completed, the most important being his articles on the Alexandrian divines, including Clement, Demetrius, Dionysus, and greatest of all, Origen. For many years, the works of Origen were close to his hand, and he continually turned to them at every opportunity." In fact, Hort's infatuation with Alexandria was so intense that he even dug up and translated the Campbellite hymn of the Alexandrian church. Can you imagine how dead that number must have been? Understandably, the influence of the Hamite capital would incite a scholarly prejudice for Codex B, Arthur Hort relates. "The nearest approach to such a character is made by the Great Vatican Codex, the readings of which were till recently made inaccessible by papal jealousy. Though, however, it is not entirely free from the characteristics of the less pure types of text, it is regarded by Hort as a first-rate authority. Even when it stands alone, its evidence is regarded as of very high value, while when it agrees with some other of certain selected good manuscripts, especially with Tinzendorf's Sinai Codex, their joint testimony is accepted as almost decisive." With over 3,000 disagreements between Aleph and B in the Gospels alone, one would question what kind of joint young Arthur was smoking when he praised their joint testimony as decisive. By the opening days of 1870, the remonstrative pressure from various pseudo-Anglican scholars, Jesuit agents, had prevailed upon the Church of England for conservative revision of the 1611 authorized version. It was no accident that this decision just happened to coincide with the completion of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Dr. Gibbs sets the scene. Quote, "In 1870, the convention of the Church of England commissioned a revision of the authorized version. A gleam of hope shone in the eye of every Roman Catholic in England and the continent. An eager anticipation filled every Jesuit-inspired Protestant scholar in England. Although it was meant to correct a few supposed errors in the authorized version, the textual critics of the day assured themselves that they would never again have to submit to the divine authority of the universal text." On the dates of February 10th, May 3rd, and 5th, 1870, the Church's Southern Convocation passed formal resolutions to that effect with the strongest possible language, limiting revision actively to plain and clear errors. With their work scheduled for the historic Jerusalem Chamber, the eventual number of participating scholars would peak at 99. However, only 49 of these would be Anglican clergymen, with the remainder comprised in an ecumenical mishmash. Although the Roman Catholic Cardinal Newman politely refused his invitation to contribute, Dr. Van Smith, pastor of St. Stephen's Gate Unitarian Church, did not. On June 22nd, Dr. Smith joined the other revisers for a special inaugural communion service officiated by Dean Stanley. At the kneeling at the grave of Edward VI, the entourage moved into Henry VII's chapel to receive the elements. Dr. Hort reported to a friend that, quote, "Communion in Henry VII's chapel is one of those few great services which see the marked points in one's life. There was nothing to disturb its perfect quietness and solemnity. The two sessions of work which followed carried on rather than disturb the impression. The tone was admirable. It became evident that we could work with thorough harmony, notwithstanding differences of all kinds. While Westcott and Hort were kneeling alongside the Christ-rejecting Smith at Edward VI's grave, the pious Josiah was probably rolling over down below at the hypocritical proceedings. As it turned out, the Unitarian minister had more conviction than the rest, declaring on the following day that he had received the sacrament without joining in the Nicene Creed and without compromise of his principles as a Unitarian. Within days of this outrage, several thousand Anglican divines affixed their signatures to a solemn protest, which resulted in the following resolution being passed by the upper house. Quote, that it is the judgment of this house that no person who denies the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be invited to join either company to which is committed the revision of the authorized version of Holy Scripture, and that it is further the judgment of this house that any such person now on either company should cease to act therewith. Dr. Westcott came to Smith's aid, threatening to quit and take his ball home if the Unitarian was forced to resign. Writing to Dr. Hort, his exact words were, I never felt more clear as to my duty. If the company accept the dictation of convocation, my work must end. I see no escape from the conclusion. Unfortunately, the convocation backed down and Smith remained on the committee. The truth is that Westcott could have come to the aid of any religionist. Writing in 1851, I give the title Reverend to all recognized religious teachers, to a rabbi, an imam, or even to as uncertain a lecturer as E. Dawson, if he desired. Dr. Hort was ecstatic over Smith being allowed to remain on the committee. Writing to Westcott in August, he said, there is the strangest blindness about the Unitarian position and the moral damage that would have been done to the acceptance of the revision by the laity if Unitarians had been outlawed as such. And in another letter to Lightfoot, it is, I think, difficult to measure the weight of acceptance won beforehand for the revision by the single fact of our welcoming and Unitarians, if only the company perseveres in its present serious and faithful spirit. But note further how Dr. Hort openly acknowledges this Christ-rejecting heretic as a Christian brother. So far, the angry objectors have reason for their astonishment, but it is strange that they should not ask themselves what other alternatives were preferable, and what is really lost to any great interest by the union for once of all English Christians around the altar of the church. When the revised version was eventually released to the English people in 1881, one of the more shocking discoveries was the revised reading of 1 Timothy 3:16. Where the Holy Spirit had led Paul to write, God was manifest in the flesh, the new Bible read, who was manifest in the flesh? Would you like to guess the identity of the one most responsible for such an attack on Christ's deity? In the words of the Unitarian himself, quote, the old reading is pronounced untenable by the revisers, as it has long been known to be by all careful students of the New Testament. It is in truth another example of the falsity with which ancient copiers could introduce the word God into their manuscripts. A reading which was the natural result of a growing tendency in Christian times to look upon the humble teacher as the incarnate word and therefore as God manifest in the flesh. End of quote. The communion controversy surrounding Dr. Smith was not the only bad omen to surface. Although accepting their invitation to join the committee, several key participants went on record as being totally opposed to the prospect of any revision. No less of a distinguished personage than the committee chairman himself, Bishop Charles Ellicott, had remarked in 1861, it is my honest conviction that for any authoritative revision, we are not yet mature, either in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship. There is good scholarship in this country, but it has certainly not yet been sufficiently directed to the study of the New Testament to render any national attempt at revision either hopeful or lastingly profitable. And only days before the project's convening, Ellicott voiced concern over the prospect of going too far with the work. To the bishop's way of thinking, too far would involve alterations in the underlying Greek text. The chairman warned, what course would revisers have us to follow? Would it be well for them to agree on a critical Greek text? To this question, we venture to answer very unhesitatingly in the negative. Though we have much critical material and a very fair amount of critical knowledge, we have certainly not yet acquired sufficient critical judgment for any body of revisers hopefully going to take such a work as this. Nothing is more satisfactory at the present time than the evident feeling of veneration for our authorized version. And the very generally felt desire for as little changes as possible. In an earlier speech to the convocation in February of that year, Bishop Ellicott summarized this conviction with the words, we may be satisfied with the attempt to correct plain and clear errors, but there it is our duty to stop. It is vital for the reader to understand that Ellicott's concern was a reflection of the directives laid down by the convocation itself. In no uncertain terms, the revisers were enjoined to limit their alterations to an absolute minimum. Dean Bergen commented, "The authors of this new revision of the Greek have either entitled themselves to the Church's profound reverence and abiding gratitude, or else they have laid themselves open to her gravest censure and must experience at her hands nothing short of stern and well-merited rebuke. No middle course presents itself, since assuredly to construct a new Greek text formed no part of the instructions which the revisionists received at the hands of the convocation of the southern province. Rather, were they warned against venturing on such an experiment, the fundamental principle of the entire undertaking having been declared at the outset to be that a revision of the authorized version is desirable, and the terms of the original resolution of February the 10th, 1870, being that the removal of plain and clear errors was alone contemplated, whether in the Greek text originally adopted by the translators or in the translation made from the same. Such were, in fact, the limits formally imposed by the convocation, 10th February and 3rd, 5th May, 1870, on the work of revision. Only necessary changes were to be made. The first rule of the committee, 25th of May, was similar in character, viz., to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the authorized version, consistently with faithfulness." Another critical injunction, Rule 4 of Convocation, concerned the procedure to be followed whenever it was deemed necessary to make a change in the Greek itself. Whereas the majority of anticipated changes would be in the English, resulting from assumed translation improvements from the Textus Receptus, a limited percentage was also expected in the underlying Greek text, because such changes would be undetected by the average layman, a precautionary proviso was inserted to guard against unnecessary license by the revisers. Bergen continues, "The condition was enjoined upon them that whenever decidedly preponderating evidence constrained their adoption of some change in the text from which the authorized version was made, they should indicate such alteration in the margin." As we shall presently see, the revisers did not even come close to observing either one of these mandates. Both were entirely ignored. One could see the handwriting on the wall from the very first session. Hort's son tells us of the unnatural surprise which greeted the naive revisers. Each member of the company had been supplied with a private copy of Westcott and Hort's text, but the company did not, of course, in any way bind itself to accept their conclusions. Although the astonished participants were not bound to accept their conclusions, 10 years of intimidation by Dr. Hort would take care of that, they were obligated to a vow of secrecy as to the existence of the new Greek text. Dr. Fuller, citing Wilkerson, "When the English New Testament Committee met, it was immediately apparent what was going to happen. Though for 10 long years the iron rule of silence kept the public ignorant of what was going on behind closed doors, the story is now known." To buy as much time as possible, the new Greek text was purposefully withheld from the publishers, being released on May the 12th, only 5 days before the revised version's debut. Had this not been done, reviewers such as Dean Bergen would have torpedoed the proceedings. Unbeknown to the company revisers, Westcott and Hort had been plotting an immediate takeover of the proceedings. Their preliminary conclusion is now an established fact. Westcott wrote to Hort saying, "The rules, though liberal, are vague, and the interpretation of them will depend upon action at the first." With reference to their third collaborator, the influential Bishop Lightfoot, Westcott writes to Hort on May the 28th, 1870, "Your note came with one from Ellicott this morning. Though I think the convocation is not competent to initiate such a measure, yet I feel that as we three are together, it would be wrong not to make the best of it. As Lightfoot first says, there is some hope that alternative readings might find a place in the margin." The conniving Westcott wrote to Lightfoot on June the 4th, "Ought we not to have a conference before the first meeting for revision? There are many points in which it is important that we should be agreed." In a second letter to Hort, dated July the 1st, 1870, Westcott sheds further light on how the chairman himself was being drawn into these unethical maneuvers. "The revision on the whole surprised me by prospects of hope. I suggested to Ellicott a plan of tabulating and circulating amendations before our meeting, which may in the end prove valuable." And in a letter to Hort, and in a third letter to Hort, the following week, confirmed, quote, "The Bishop of Gloucester, Ellicott, seems to me to be quite capable of accepting nearly heartily and adopting personally a thorough scheme," end of quote. Dr. Hort pretty well summed up the Jesuit mentality of the conspirators with his own principles, as cited by Wilkinson, "I am rather in favor of indirect dealing. Should we really be surprised? Remember the trampoline? The atmosphere of entrapment was accentuated by the reviser's frustration at being ill-equipped to contribute substantially to the proceedings. Skilled in linguistics, these men came prepared to analyze the translation proper. However, what Westcott and Hort were advocating, a substantial overhauling of the Greek text, required a rare expertise in the field of manuscript evidences. Bergen highlighted the basic problem. It can never be any question among scholars that a fateful error was committed when a body of divines appointed to revise the authorized English version of the New Testament scriptures addressed themselves to the solution of an entirely different and far more intricate problem, namely the reconstruction of the Greek text. With the exception of Westcott, Hort, and Lightfoot, the only committee members with a significant background in the New Testament manuscripts was Dr. Frederick Scrivener. As alluded to previously, Prebendary Scrivener became the chief spokesman for the minority party of conservatives. Bishop Ellicott reported afterwards that the proceedings were often a kind of critical duel between Dr. Hort and Dr. Scrivener. The methodology of these two men was as different as day and night. Dr. Hort perfected what had been called the eclectic method because of its unscholarly emphasis on the reviser's personal caprice when feeling his way through the limited and overrated selection of internal evidence as contrasted with the painstaking investigation of the wider array of external evidence, such as fathers, versions, etc. Arthur Hort described his father's approach thusly. The obvious method of deciding between variant readings is for the critic to ask which the author is most likely to have written, and so to settle the question by the light of his own inner consciousness. Referring to Hort's Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide approach to the study of the Bible, Bergen states, "The only indication we anywhere meet with of the actual ground of Dr. Hort's certainty and reason of his preference is contained in his claim that every binary group of manuscripts containing B is found to offer a large proportion of readings which, on the closest scrutiny, have the ring of genuineness, which it is difficult to find any readings so attested which look suspicious after full consideration." Bergen's analysis follows. "And thus we have, at last, an honest confession of the ultimate principle which has determined the text of the present edition of the New Testament, the ring of genuineness. This, it must be, which was referred to when instinctive processes of criticism were vaunted, and the candid avowal made that the experience which is their foundation needs perpetual correction and recorrection. We are obliged, say these accomplished writers, to commit to the individual mind at last. And thus, behold, at last, we have reached the goal. Individual idiosyncrasy, not external evidence. Reading strongly preferred, not reading strongly attested. Personal discernment, self, still self, conscientiously exerting itself upon Codex B. This is a true account of the critical method pursued by these accomplished scholars. They deliberately claim personal discernment as the surest ground for confidence. Accordingly, they judge of readings by their looks and by their sound, when in their opinion, words look suspicious, words are to be rejected. If a word has the ring of genuineness, i.e., if it seems to them to have it, they claim that the word shall pass unchallenged." As a classic example of the prideful license of Westcott and Hort, consider the following example of such Nicolaitan madness. "Are there, as a matter of fact, places in which we are constrained by overwhelming evidence to recognize the existence of textual error in all extant documents? To this question, we have no hesitation in replying in the affirmative." Here the good doctors flatter themselves with being able to throw out all extant evidence as per their own professional opinion. The critic is politely headed off at the pass concerning Erasmus and the Johannine comma as the textual liberty under discussion was for Westcott and Hort the rule and not the exception. See the King James Version defended by Edward Hills, pages 209 to 213. Being the liberals that they were, Westcott and Hort were constrained to cut corners by the social demands of the Dickey Bird Society and other such high-priority activities. Where Westcott preferred the violin as the greatest pleasure on earth, men of the old school like Scrivener and Bergen chose the dreary study instead. Bergen relates, "What compels me to repeat this so often is the impatient self-sufficiency of these last days, which is for breaking away from the old restraints and for erecting the individual conscience into an authority from which there shall be no appeal. I know but too well how laborious is the scientific method which I advocate. A long summer day disappears, while the student, with all his appliances about him, is resolutely threshing out some minute textual problem. Another and yet another bright day vanishes. Come Saturday evening at last, and a page of illegible manuscript is all that he has to show for a week's heavy toll. Quo est quo tandem? And yet, It is the indispensable condition of progress in an unexplored region that a few should thus labor until a path has been cut through the forest, a road laid down, huts built, a modus will then be established. Dr. Scribner's lot became one of increasing frustration as the days dragged on. More of the committee came under the control of the domineering Westcott and Hort, described by Wilkinson as constantly at their elbow. Especially mesmerizing was the pontificating Dr. Hort, Hemphill related. Nor is it difficult to understand that many of their less resolute and decided colleagues must often have been completely carried off their feet by the persuasiveness and resourcefulness and zeal of Hort, backed by the great prestige of Lightfoot, the popular canon of St. Paul's, and the quiet determination of Westcott, who set his face as a flint. In fact, it can hardly be doubted that Hort's was the strongest will of the whole company, and his adroitness in debate was only equaled by his pertinacity. Arthur Hort does not attempt to dispute this point, and even cites the flowery testimony of Dr. William Moulton, himself a committee member. By tacit consent, Dr. Scribner and Dr. Hort were respectively the exponents and advocates of the opposing principles. I well remember the deep impression made on me from the first by Dr. Hort's exposition of what he had held to be the true method of criticism, especially his care in tracing the various streams of evidence and the cognizance of his argument from the convergence of different streams in favor of particular readings. So complete was his success in convincing the company as to the general soundness of his theory that Dr. Scribner in later meetings very often conducted himself with the bare mention of the less conspicuous readings advocated by Dr. Hort's school, assuming that they would certainly be accepted by the company, though he was always ready for a battle on points of special moment. Many no doubt differed from him, but his noble simplicity of character raised him above all temptations to argue for aught but the true or to look at counter-arguments otherwise than as they bore upon the true. Another opponent who was less impressed with Dr. Hort's noble character related. Dr. Hort advocated his own peculiar views in the Jerusalem chamber with so much volubility, eagerness, pernacity, and plausibility that in the end, his counsels prevailed. This same unnamed detractor cited by Arthur Hort calculated that Dr. Hort talked for 3 years out of the 10. The reader may be interested to know that these mind-bending techniques were developed in adolescence. Speaking of Dr. Hort, when he was an 11-year-old student, his teacher, the Reverend John Buckland, perceived him to be somewhat overbearing with other boys. Dr. Westcott was also an intellectual bully in his youth, personally testifying that I was as proud and overbearing as a little fellow well could be. Apparently, 30 years had not changed much. Westcott, writing to his wife, 24th May, 1871, we have had hard fighting during these last 2 days, and a battle royale is announced for tomorrow. These fully developed strong-arm tactics would consign the 1611 authorized version to a decade of reproachful interrogation. As the living word was abused by the likes of Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate, the written word came under the same abuse from Westcott, Hort, and Lightfoot. In the face of conflicting witnesses, both would be victimized by the mockery of a majority vote. 2,000 years ago, the jury was asked, whether the twain were ye that I release unto you, with their response being Barabbas, Matthew 27:21. Another reviser, Dr. Newth, relates the 19th century version of this kangaroo court scenario, as cited and commented on by Philip Morrow in True or False. This was the mode. A passage being under consideration, the chairman asks, are any textual changes proposed? If a change be proposed, then the evidence for and against is briefly stated. This is done by two members of the company, Dr. Scribner and Dr. Hort. And if those two members disagree, the vote of the company is taken and the proposed reading accepted or rejected. The text being thus settled, the chairman asks for proposals on the rendering, i.e. the translation. Thus it appears that there was no attempt whatever on the part of the revisionists to examine the evidence bearing upon the many disputed readings. They only listened to the views of two of their number, end of quote. With the majority text being systematically removed by a majority vote, a number of the committee members either attended spasmodically or resigned altogether. Dr. Newth describes the fallout from Hort's overbearing presence at 88% of the sittings. The average attendance was not so many as 16, concerning whom, moreover, the fact has transpired that some of the most judicious of their number often declined to give any vote at all, is by no means calculated to inspire any sort of confidence. The distinguished Richard Chenevet Trench, Archbishop of Dublin, attended only 63 sessions in 10 years, complaining of the translation's, quote, not infrequent sacrifice of grace and ease to the rigorous requirements of a little accuracy, pushed to a faulty excess. In fact, the committee's original chairman, Samuel Wilberforce, Bishop of Oxford, relinquished his prestigious appointment after only one meeting, bemoaning to an associate what can be done in this most miserable business. On May 17, 1881, the long-awaited revised version of the English New Testament was released amidst much fanfare upon a gullible nation. The Old Testament was completed in 1885. Dean Bergen spent that entire summer poring over the celebrated arrival and published his first of three scholarly rejoinders in the October issue of the Quarterly Review. With the inclusion of his 150-page letter of protest to the turncoat Bishop Ellicott, 96 pages of which dealt with 1 Timothy 3:16, the eventual page count of Bergen's incomparable masterpiece swelled to over 500 pages. Bergen devoted the very first page of his revision revised to listing the four summary complaints of Prebendary Scrivener posed against the system on which Drs. Westcott and Hort had constructed the revised Greek text of the New Testament, 1881. These remarks were cited in Scrivener's own massive protest of 506 initial pages, 902 pages eventually, entitled A Plain Introduction to the Criticism of the New Testament, 1883. 1. There is little hope for the stability of their imposing structure if its foundations have been laid on the sandy ground of ingenious conjecture, and since barely the smallest vestige of historical evidence has ever been alleged in support of the views of these accomplished editors, their teaching must either be received as intuitively true or dismissed from our consideration as precarious and even visionary. 2. Dr. Hort's system is entirely destitute of historical foundation. 3. We are compelled to repeat as emphatically as ever our strong conviction that the hypothesis to which proof he has devoted so many laborious years is destitute not only of historical foundation but of all probability, resulting from the internal goodness of the text which its adoption would force upon us. 4. We cannot doubt, says Dr. Hort, that St. Luke 23:34 comes from an extraneous source, notes page 68. Nor can we, on our part, doubt, rejoins Dr. Scrivener, that the system which entails such consequences is hopelessly self-condemned. The most significant observation for the Bible believer to make is that the esteemed revisers completely forsook their sacred trust. With impunity did they violate rules 1 and 4 of the Convocation's mandate. It was soon revealed by Scrivener that the underlying Greek text of the Textus Receptus was changed by the Westcott and Hort text in approximately 5,337 instances. In our generation, Dr. D.A. Waite made a careful study of the Nestle-Allen's 26th edition Greek Testament, the present repository of the basic Westcott and Hort text, and found 5,604 alterations. Dr. Waite writes, "Of these 5,604 changes, I found 1,952 to be omissions, 35%, 467 to be additions, 8%, and 3,185 to be changes, 57%. In these 5,604 places that were involved in these changes, there were 4,366 more words involved, making a total of 9,970 Greek words that were involved. This means that in the Greek text of 647 pages, this would average 15 words per page that were changed from the received text." By now, the reader is aware that the single Vatican Codex B was responsible for the great majority of these perturbations. However, the fiasco was aggravated still further by the total disregard of Rule 4 of the Convocation, which read that the text to be adopted be that for which the evidence is decidedly preponderated, and that when the text so adopted differs from that from which the authorized version was made, the alteration be indicated in the margin. Of the 5,000-plus changes, not a single one was so noted. Their only defense was that the prospect, quote, proved inconvenient, end of quote. However, as if all of this were not bad enough, the revisers added insult to injury by invading the margins with a host of disconcerting jargon. It was the committee's decision to use the space for the branding of multiplied passages as being suspect, though they were allowed to remain the text, Bergen stated. Will it be believed that this notwithstanding, not one of the many alterations which have been introduced into the original text is so commemorated? On the contrary, singular to relate, the margin is so disfigured throughout with ominous hints that had some many very ancient authorities been attended to, a vast more many changes might, could, would, or should have been introduced into the Greek text, then have been actually adopted. And yet, this is precisely the kind of record which we ought to have been spared. To cite but a few examples, the King James reading from Matthew 1:18 states, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." The RV's accompanying margin and note says, "Some ancient authorities read of the Christ." Mark 1:1 in the authorized version reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." While the RV marginal note states, "Some ancient authorities omit the Son of God." For the island of Melita in Acts 28:1, the RV note reads, Some ancient authorities read Miletine. And for the well-known 666 of Revelation 13:18, the reference date, some ancient authorities read 616. But there were marginal references far more confusing than these. The note for Romans 9:5 reads, quote, some modern interpreters place a full stop after flesh and translate he who is God over all is blessed forever, or he who is over all is God blessed forever. Others punctuate flesh, who is over all, God the is blessed forever. Dean Bergen addressing the marginal problem. What else may be the result of all this but general uncertainty, confusion, and distress? A hazy mistrust of all Scripture has been insinuated into the hearts and minds of countless millions who in this way have been forced to become doubters, yea, doubters in the truth of Revelation itself. One recalls sorrowfully the terrible woe denounced by the author of Scripture on those who minister occasion of falling to others. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Not only did the revisers abuse Rule 4, but they totally ignored Rule 1 as well, which enjoined the members, quote, to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the authorized version consistently with faithfulness. When the dust finally settled, it was determined that the committee had changed the authorized version in some 36,191 places. Having understood the charge to limit changes to plain and clear errors only, the chairman had assured England in 1870 that we do not contemplate any new translation or any alteration of the language except where, in the judgment of the most competent scholars, such change is necessary. They furthermore vowed, if the meaning was fairly expressed by the word or phrase that was before us in the authorized version, we made no change, even where rigid adherence to the rule of translating as far as possible the same Greek word by the same English word might have prescribed some modification. Dean Bergen isolated a number of these necessary alterations. Now it is idle to deny that this fundamental principle has been utterly set at defiance. To such an extent as that, is this the case, that even an unlettered reader is competent to judge them. When we find to substituted for unto, passum, hereby for by this, 1 John 5:2, all that are for all that be, Romans 1:7, alway for always, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we that, them that, for we which, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and yet every spirit which for every spirit that, 1 John 4:3, and he who is not of God for he that is not of God, verse 6, although he that knoweth God had preceded in the same verse, my host for mine host, Romans 16:23, and underneath for under, Revelation 6:9, it becomes clear that the reviser's notion of necessity is not that of the rest of mankind. At this point, we are reminded of our chapter's central premise, would God lead his servants to consistently defy their human authorities for the restoration of his word? Are revisers above the bishop's charge the blamelessness? When we turn to a consideration of the English employed in the revised version, we arrive at quite a paradox. After a decade of doing their own thing, the revisers have been judged to be miserable failures in the only area of responsibility they were given. One of the truly sick statements found in Dr. Hort's biography was made by young Arthur, who said, quote, but I am unable to say whether or no he was altogether satisfied with the revisers' English, which is generally considered the most vulnerable part of their work. That statement makes about as much sense as an automobile salesman telling a prospective customer that apart from the fact that the car doesn't run, it is a pretty good buy. Furthermore, Arthur's candor is the understatement of the century. Although Bishop Ellicott became a staunch defender of the revised version, his remarks of 1870 have come back to haunt him and exposed the project for the flop that it was. No revision in the present day could hope to meet within an hour's acceptance if it failed to preserve the tone, rhythm, and diction of the present authorized version. An analogy by Bishop Wordsworth depicting one's transition from the King James to the revised version has a timely application to Ellicott's prediction. Quote, to pass from the one to the other is, as it were, to alight from a well-built and well-hung carriage which glides easily over a macadamized road, and to get into one which has bad springs or none at all, and in which you are jolted in ruts with aching bones over the stones of a newly mended and rarely traversed road like some of the roads in our North Lincolnshire villages. Dean Bergen holds the reviser's feet to the fire in no uncertain terms. Quote, as translators, full two-thirds of the revisionists have shown themselves singularly deficient alike in their critical acquaintance with the language out of which they had to translate, and in their familiarity with the idiomatic requirements of their own language. They had a noble version before them, which they have contrived to spoil in every part. Its dignified simplicity and essential faithfulness, its manly grace and its delightful rhythm, they have shown themselves alike unable to imitate and unwilling to retain. Their queer, uncouth phraseology and their jerky sentences, their pedantic obscurity and their stiff, unconstrained manner, their fidgety affection of accuracy and their habitual achievement of English which fails to exhibit the spirit of the original Greek, are sorry substitutes for the living freshness and elastic freedom and habitual fidelity of the grand old version which we inherited from our fathers and which has sustained the spiritual life of the Church of England and all of English-speaking Christians for 350 years. Linked with all our holiest, happiest memories and bound up with all our purest aspirations, part and parcel of whatever there is good about us, fraught with men's hopes of a blessed eternity and many a bright vision of the never-ending life, the authorized version, wherever it was possible, should have been jealously retained. But on the contrary, every familiar cadence has been dislocated. The congenial flow of almost every verse of Scripture has been hopelessly marred. So many of those little connecting words which give life and continuity to a narrative have been vexatiously displaced that a perpetual sense of annoyance is created. The countless minute alterations which have been needlessly introduced into every familiar page prove at last as tormenting as a swarm of flies to the weary traveler on a summer's day. To speak plainly, the book has been made unreadable. Anyone familiar with Bergen's exhaustive treatise knows that the dean was not blowing smoke. His illustrations are numerous. Quote, thus in verse 2, the correct English rendering we have seen is made to give place to the incorrect we saw his star in the east. In verse 9, the idiomatic when they had heard the king, they departed, is rejected for the unidiomatic and they having heard the king went their way. In verse 15, we are treated to that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son, and yet who sees not that in both instances the old rendering is better? Note how, in felicitously, in St. Matthew 2:1, there came wise men from the east, is changed into wise men from the east came. In verse 4, the accurate, and when Herod had gathered together, is displaced for the inaccurate, and gathering together. In verse 6, we are presented with the unintelligible, and thou Bethlehem, land of Judah, while in verse 7, then Herod privately called the wise men and learned of them carefully, is improperly put in the place of then Herod when he had privately called the wise men and inquired of them diligently. In verse 11, the familiar, and when they were come into the house, they saw, is needlessly changed into they came into the house and saw, while and when they had opened their treasures is also needlessly altered into and opening their treasures. End of quote. And then there is the pharisaical rigidity which they employ concerning the use of the definite article. Bergen continues, quote, the sower went forth to sow, Matthew 13:3. It is the greater than the herbs, verse 32. Let him be to thee as the Gentile and the publican, chapter 17:17. The unclean spirit which he, when he has gone out of the man, 12:43. Did I not choose you the 12, John 6:70. If I then, the Lord and the Master, 13:14, for the joy that a man is born into the world, 16:21, but as touching Apollos the brother, 1 Corinthians 16:12, the bishop must be blameless, able to exhort in the sound doctrine, Titus 1:7-9. The lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, James 1:15. Does the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? 3:11. Speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, Titus 2:1. The time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. We had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, Hebrews 12:9. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification, verse 14. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 2:22. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, verse 6. He that hath not the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Verse 12. Other idiomatic inaccuracies would include John 17:24a. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. King James. Father, that which thou hast given me, I will that where I am they also may be with me. Revised Version, Luke 4:1b and 2a, and that was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, King James, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days, Revised Version, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, King James. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, wherefore, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, Revised Version. Bergen did not have much patience for the reviser's use of prepositions either, 2 Peter 1, 5-7. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, King James. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your knowledge, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge temperance, and in your temperance patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness love of the brethren, and in your love of the brethren love, Revised Version. The good Bishop Wordsworth had that jolting wagon ride pegged correctly. However, it is when we hit the various heresies of the Revised Version that we are thrown completely from the carriage. The evolutionary beliefs of Westcott and Hort can be seen in their revising of Colossians 1:16, where the King James reads, "All things were created by him and for him," in perfect harmony with John 1:3 and 10. The Revised Version says, "All things were created through him," the same which is made in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Hebrews 1:2. The professor's hang-up with inspiration was more noticeable in the Revised Version's rendering of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "Every scripture given by God is inspired." Dr. Westcott never did get around to believing that the miracles in the book he was supposed to have salvaged. Note how subtly the change is made from miracle to sign in John 2:11 and 4:54. "This beginning of his signs did Jesus." This is again the second sign that Jesus did. Bergen adds that this exchange can be found in 20 references. And then there was the problem the Cambridge professors had with everlasting punishment. Would you believe that they changed everlasting to eternal in every place it occurs, except for Romans 1:20 and Jude 6? Finally, there was Bergen's pet peeve concerning the butchery of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. By removing the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," and substituting evil one for evil, the Nicolaitan perverts have actually inserted Satan into the Lord's Prayer. Imagine beginning such a sacred reading with "Our Father," only to conclude it with "the evil one." That's not bad for a liberal who did not even believe in a real devil. Space does not permit our extended comments on the reviser's elimination of chapter headings and verse divisions to make their product conform more to the appearance of a secular book, or the endless substitutions which smack of futility. Robbers for thieves, Matthew 27:38, a soldier for his guard, for an executioner, Mark 6:27, the twin brothers for Castor and Pollux, Acts 28:11, flute players for minstrels, Matthew 9:23, shuddering devils for devils, James 2:19, he is epileptic for he is lunatic, Matthew 17:15, horses' bridles for horses' bits, James 3:3, the pods of the carob tree for the husk that the swine did eat, Luke 15:16, general changes such as love for charity and Holy Spirit for Holy Ghost, the host of new words added after being changed to introduce as few alterations as possible, such as assassin, apparition, boom, disparagement, divinity, effulgence, epileptic, fickleness, gratulation, irksome, interpose, pitiful, sluggish, stupor, surpass, tranquil, and a host of additional problems which fill Bergen's and Scrivener's 1,300-plus pages. When we look to the revisers themselves for an accounting of their deeds, we are met with additional hypocrisy. While Westcott's letters make reference to his conviction for the reading exhibiting an obvious preponderance of evidence, Arthur Hort informs us that his father was, quote, "greatly disturbed because an accent was unaccountably missing in the final proof, which he could prove had been present in the previous one. The thin projection of the type had broken off in the printing." In Bergen's opinion, the scripture which most accurately exemplified the reviser's accomplishments was 2 Peter 2:21a, "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again," referring to the resuscitation of the heretofore discarded rendering of 2 Timothy 3:16, he declared, "May we be permitted to say without offense that in our humble judgment, if the Church of England at the reviser's bidding were to adopt this and thousands of other deprivations of the sacred page, with which the Church Universal was once well acquainted, but which in her corporate character she has long since unconditionally condemned and abandoned, she would deserve to be pointed at with scorn by the rest of Christendom. Yes, and to have that openly said of her, which St. Peter openly said of the false teachers of his day, who fell back into the very errors with which had already abjured, from which they had already abjured. The place will be found in 2 Peter 2:22. So singularly applicable is it to the matter in hand that we can but invite attention to the quotation of our title page and page one. Dr. Hort's consternation over Burgon's assault was evidenced in a pair of whimpering letters to his wife. Writing on January the 30th, 1882, he states, Dr. Moulton has now sent me out the new number of the Quarterly. It is, Dean Burgon's article, I mean, poor, sorry, and arid stuff, duller than the last article, and no better. As I expected, he returns often to the charge about our text, but there is no sign that he has read 5 pages of either introduction or appendix, though he is supposed to have demolished us. And again, on February the 2nd, 1882, a kind note with interesting enclosures has come from Dr. Moulton, who seems terribly pressed for time. He is still uneasy about the bad impression produced by the Quarterly Review, but I confess I am much easier now that I have been, that I've seen that very significant paragraph in The Guardian calling attention to the article in the Church Quarterly, which I wanted you to find out about. Apparently, it was very favorable. The Guardian and the Church Quarterly together may do a great deal towards preventing the revised version from being damaged by Dean Burgon's nonsense. Dr. Westcott's letter of 28th October, 1881, gives us the impression that the shook-up doctor was in desperate need of a good tricycle ride somewhere. My dear Hort, I cannot read Burgon yet. A glance at one or two sentences leads me to think that his violence answers himself. Hort's son was also quite upset with Burgon writing. The revised version is a portly volume, full of the raciest English, with the literary flavor of methods of controversy usually regarded as obsolete. Westcott and Hort are therein treated as the chief authors of all the mischief of the revision, and their text is throughout regarded as the work of a picturesque imagination. But it would be unprofitable to quote at length or in any way to revive unnecessarily a somewhat hopeless controversy. As previously mentioned, Burgon's work included a stinging 150-page missive to Chairman Ellicott as a formal denunciation of the committee's liberal faction. The letter was also a reply to Ellicott's anemic pamphlet defending the paranoid professors. As expected, his diatribe was filled with poor, sorry, and arsed stuff, not to mention a whole lot of violence. The task of laboriously collating the 5 old uncials throughout the Gospels occupied me for 5.5 years and taxes me severely, but I was rewarded. I rose from the investigation profoundly convinced that however important they may be as instruments of criticism, codices A, B, C, and D are among the most corrupt documents extant. It was a conviction derived from exact knowledge and based on solid grounds of reason. You, my Lord Bishop, who have never gone deeply into the subject, repose simply on prejudice. Having never at any time collated codices Aleph, A, B, C, D for yourself, you are unable to gainsay a single statement of mine by a counter appeal to facts. Your textual leaning proves to have been all obtained at second hand, taken on trust. And so instead of marshaling against me a corresponding array of ancient authorities, you invariably attempt to put me down by appeal to modern opinion. While Westcott and Hort dragged their feet, Burgon concluded his work with the challenge. Here I lay down my pen, glad to have completed what, because I have endeavored to do my work thoroughly, has proved a very laborious task indeed. The present rejoinder to your pamphlet covers all the ground you have yourself traversed and will be found to have disposed of your entire contention. I take leave to print out, in conclusion, that it places you individually in a somewhat embarrassing predicament, for you have now no alternative but to come forward and disprove my statements, as well as refute my arguments, or to admit by your own silence that you have sustained defeat in the cause of which you constituted yourself the champion. You constrained me to reduce you to this alternative when you stood forth on behalf of the revising body, and saw fit to provoke me to a personal encounter. But you must come provided with something vastly more formidable, remember, than denunciations, which are but wind and vague generalities, which prove nothing and persuade nobody, and appeals to the authority of Lachman, Tinzendorf, and Fregellus, which I disallow and disregard. You must produce a counter-array of well-ascertained facts, and you must build thereupon irrefragable arguments. In other words, you must conduct your cause with learning and ability, Else, believe me, you will make the painful discovery that the last error is worse than the first. You had better 1,000 times, even now, ingenuously admit that you made a grievous mistake when you put yourself into the hands of those ingenious theorists, Doctors Westcott and Hort, and embraced their arbitrary decrees. Then persevere in your present downward course, only to sink deeper and deeper into the mire. Arthur Hort tells the rest of the story. There were some, doubtless, who wished that the two Cambridge professors had publicly defended themselves against the attack. When the quarterly articles appeared, it did not seem that either collaborator was much upset by them. The only fear was lest those unacquainted with textual criticism should be misled by the reviewer's formidable array of authorities. Still, silence seemed best, and it has been justified. He, Dr. Hort, did indeed read and annotate carefully his copy of the revision revised, but decided eventually to leave the issue to time. Arthur Westcott brings our chapter to a close with the following ignoble lines about John Bergen of Chichester. My father could never be persuaded to treat Dean Bergen's criticism seriously. He was, I believe, amused by the following line sent to him by a friend, for private circulation only, versus more Bergenism. Says the dean to himself as he penned his retort, I think I've exhorted my friend Dr. Hort. And as for poor Westcott, I've well warmed his jacket with a nut hard to crack. Let us hope he may crack it. My logic, as clear and unyielding as crystal, has boycotted Ellicott, clean out of Bristol. So now we may trust that each reckless reviser taught by me to be sadder may learn to be wiser. Henceforth, I alone represent convocation. Henceforth, I alone am the voice of the nation. Henceforth, if I choose to condemn Sinaiticus, my fiat is plain as the law in Leviticus. If B, C, and D I condemn as unsound, no critic to quote them I ween will be found. My praise is a proof, and my blame is subversive, of versions and codices uncial or cursive. Henceforth, when I speak, let the critics be mum, let Tinsendorf tremble and Durham be dumb. Let no waistcoat, no cassock, no gaiters, no breeches stir, without leave of license for me, John of Chichester. P.S. If the claims of Greek Testament critics be reckoned, I think Canon Shribner certainly second. But the work which one critic has done and done well, the author alone of his being can tell. His learning and manner are truly patristic. His style as a critic decidedly fistic. My modesty will not allow me to name this writer, though Europe re-echoes his fame. But cease, O ye sons of the church, to despair, while I, Johnny Bergen, my fisticuffs square. 3rd January, 1884. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, Matthew 5:11. Chapter 16, The Midnight Hour. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3a. It was with great foreboding that Dean Bergen spent the remaining years of his life warning his beloved nation of the inevitable storm clouds ahead. Speaking of Codices A and B, he prophesied, those two documents are caused to cast their somber shadows a long way ahead and to darken all our future. Of his church in particular, he said, who will venture to predict the amount of mischief which must follow if the new Greek text, which has been put forth by the men who were appointed to revise the English authorized version, should become used in our schools and in our colleges, should impose largely on the clergy of the Church of England? And again, it would ill become such an one as myself to pretend to skill in forecasting the future. But of this, at least, I feel certain, that if in an evil hour, quod absit, the Church of England shall ever be induced to commit herself to the adoption of the present revision, she will by so doing expose herself to the ridicule of the rest of Christendom, as well as incur irreparable harm and loss. And such a proceeding on her part will be inexcusable, for she has been at least faithfully forewarned. Moreover, in the end, she will most certainly have to retrace her steps with sorrow and confusion. Though the sun never set on the British Empire in Bergen's day, an English embracing of the revised version triggered an eclipse that has lasted for a century. Tribal spears from the Boer War, mustard gas and V-2 rockets from World Wars I and II, the sinkings of the Titanic and Lusitania, socialism, tabloids, punk rockers, IRA bombings, three-day work weeks, and a present national church attendance of only 3%. Perhaps Dr. Hort's words were the most portentous of all. It is, one can hardly doubt, the beginning of a new period in church history. Wilkinson concurred, writing, because of the changes which came about in the 19th century, there arose a new type of Protestantism and a new version of the Protestant Bible. this new kind of Protestantism was hostile to the fundamental doctrines of the Reformation. Previous to this, there had been only two types of Bibles in the world, the Protestant and the Catholic. Now, Protestants were asked to choose between the true Protestant readings and one which reproduced readings rejected by the Reformers. Hort's prayer burden for America's destruction was cited in our last chapter. Because he believed in putting feet to his prayers, two U.S. committees, one for each of the testaments, were assembled in New York to serve as special reviewing bodies. Although the American committees had no deciding vote on points of revision, they were expected to forward their editorial recommendations to the Mother Committee for further consideration. Dr. Philip Schaff of Union Theological Seminary in New York City was selected as chairman for both of the stateside committees. Because this inconspicuous effort was destined to become the fountainhead for dozens of polluted American revisions, the reader would do well to take a good look at the esteemed Dr. Schaff. Without question, Schaff was regarded as one of the country's leading theological liberals. Wilkinson said of him, "Dr. Schaff was to America what Newman was to England." Expanding on Schaff's pantheism, the totality of the universe is God, he states, "Full science teaches the origin of the universe by organic development without God and calls it evolution. German philosophy early taught the development of humanity through the self-evolution of the absolute spirit. The outstanding advocates of this latter philosophy, Schelling and Hegel, were admitted pantheists. Their theory was applied to theology in the hands of Schleiermacher, whose follower was Dr. Schaff, and whom Dr. Schaff characterized as the greatest theological genius since the Reformation. He also said, "There is not to be found not a single theologian of importance in whom the influence of his great mind is not more or less traced." The basis of Schleiermacher's philosophy and theology was acknowledged by such men as Dorner to be thoroughly pantheistic. Among his numerous works, Schaff wrote the massive 8-volume History of the Christian Church, published by Erdmann's. A careful reading of the entire set demonstrated to this author that Schaff was pro-Catholic, anti-receptus, and decidedly ecumenical. "In a limp attempt at defending Rome's historic suppression of Scripture," he wrote, "the Roman Church, while recognizing the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible, prefers to control the laity by the teaching priesthood and allows the reading of the Scriptures in the popular tongues only under certain restrictions and precautions for fear of abuse and profanation. Pope Innocent III was of the opinion that the Scriptures were too deep for the common people as they surpassed even the understanding of the wise and learned." That Schaff held Dr. Hort's prejudice for that vile Texas Receptus, leaning entirely on late manuscripts, can be seen from such statements as, "The science of textual criticism was not yet born, and the materials for it were not yet collected from the manuscripts, ancient versions, and patristic quotations. Luther had to use the first print editions by Erasmus. He had no access to manuscripts, the most important of which were not even discovered or made available before the middle of the 19th century." Schaff's Jesuit philosophy of an ultimate return to Rome can be found in the chairman's own words. "Such a personage as Augustine, still holding a mediating place between the two great divisions of Christendom, revered alike by both and of equal influence with both, is furthermore a welcome pledge of the elevating prospect of a future reconciliation of Catholicism and Protestantism in a higher unity, conserving all the truth, losing all the errors, forgiving all the sins, forgetting all the enmities of both." Wilkinson gives us this additional glimpse into Schaff's twisted ecumenicism. Dr. Schaff sat in the Parliament of Religions at the Chicago World's Fair, 1893, and was so happy among the Buddhists, Confucianists, Shintoists, and other world religions that he said he would be willing to die among them. By contrast, while Schaff was meditating with the mystics in the Parliament of Religions, D.L. Moody and a host of soul winners were laying siege to the fairgrounds and its environs with 125 daily gospel meetings. Describing the World's Fair as the opportunity of a century, Moody was also burdened for the international religionist in attendance. His son Will related, "Chicago at all times is a cosmopolitan city, and this was, of course, especially apparent during that notable season. Strangers from all parts of the world came by thousands, and it was Mr. Moody's purpose as far as possible to reach all the people and all nations." Whereas the chairman of the American Revision Committee expressed his willingness to die among them, Moody used the King James Bible to inform the same of one who had already died for them. An observer describes a Sunday morning service which was so characteristic of this one Bible era. The surroundings were the usual circus furniture, ropes, trapezes, gaudy decorations, etc., while in an adjoining canvas building was a large menagerie, including 11 elephants, clowns, grooms, circus riders, men, women, and children, 18,000 of them, and on a Sunday morning, too. Whether the gospel was ever before preached under such circumstances, I know not, but it was wonderful to ear and eye alike. When that mighty throng took up the hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee," a visible sense of awe fell upon the multitude. After an hour of singing and prayer, Mr. Moody rose to preach, his text being, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Spirit of God was present, the hush of heaven was over the meeting. Unlike the Greek scholar Schaff, Moody chose to build his ministry on the English Bible instead, well stated. He devoted himself to an intense study of it, and from it got two things. In the first place, he gained that clear-cut, plain, simple Anglo-Saxon of the King James Version that gave him such an immense power over people everywhere. In the second place, he gained an arsenal and armament of promise and warning, which he used throughout all his life with such magnificent power. There was something wonderful about his simple directness. I could give by the hour instances of the clear way in which he went directly to a point. Moody was probably unaware of the approaching midnight hour and the role of his fellow World's Fair attendee would play in its encroachment. Schaff's committees had forwarded a minimum of recommendations to Ellicott's attention. With the May 1881 publication of the revised version in England, the U.S. team entered into its agreed-upon waiting period of 20 years before releasing their own product to the American market. Apparently, profit was more important than soul. It was during this interim that Schaff would have viewed Crazy Moody's tireless soul-winning marathon. With his life's work behind him, Schaff's desire to die among the gurus was realized that same year when he beat them all to their shared fate of a Christ rejector's hell. In this case, the 11 circus elephants that heard Moody preach showed more sense than the renowned seminary professor. With Moody's death in December of 1899, much more than just a century had ended. The release by Thomas Nelson Publishers of the American Standard Version in 1901 ushered in an age when Americans would grow to learn the meaning of the question, which Bible? As Dr. Hort prophesied, it was the beginning of a new period in church history. At the time when the highly publicized ASV was trotted out, the lion of the Protestant Reformation had already been roaring for 290 years. It would not be much of a contest. Surprisingly enough, the ASV was able to survive for all of 23 years before going broke in 1924. Like a flock of circling vultures, the National Council of Churches purchased the ASV's copyright with plans for a future resuscitation. Though short-lived, its accomplishments were impressive and the resultant judgment devastating. The moral decline of the gay 90s, President McKinley's assassination, 1901, Hollywood's first film, 1911, hundreds of returning American doughboys being quarantined for venereal diseases, 1919, an influenza epidemic killing 500,000 Americans, 1918 to 1919, Al Capone in the entire Roaring Twenties. Following the ASV's collapse after only 23 years of Holy Spirit preservation, a number of optimistic replacements were sent in from the bench. Weinbooth's New Testament in Modern Speak, 1902. The New Testament in American Translation by Edgar Goodspeed, 1923. The New Testament, a New Translation by James Moffat, 1924. The New Testament in Modern English by Helen Barrett Montgomery, 1924. The New Testament, a Translation in the Language of the People, by Charles B. Williams, 1937. The Holy Bible, the Berkeley Version in Modern English, by Jarrett Verclew, 1945. The Four Gospels, translated by E.V. Review, 1953. The New Testament in Modern English, by J.B. Phillips, 1960. The Amplified New Testament, by the Lockman Foundation, 1958. The New English Bible, by the Oxford University and Cambridge Press, 1961. The New Testament, a New Translation, by Olaf M. Norley, 1961. Living Letters by Kenneth Taylor, 1962, and the New Testament in the Language of Today by William F. Beck, 1963. These represent but a sample of the nearly 100 such perversions in our century. Bergen cites an article in Christianity Today by Dr. Gordon D. Fee of Wheaton College, which confirms the common denominator of these multiplied revisions. The contemporary translations of the group have one thing in common. They tend to agree against the KJV in omitting hundreds of words, phrases, and verses. That these counterfeit Bibles were void of Holy Spirit endorsement is revealed by their conspicuous absence in the Christian bookstores of our day. As the American public continued to be harangued by these so-called improvements, a host of consequential developments began their erosive activity. Newspapers and magazines started replacing God's Word as the primary reading material in the home. Radio drove the wedge still deeper. The one-room schoolhouse was supplanted by the progressive education espoused by pragmatist John Dewey, 1859 to 1952. In addition to a multitude of cults, the tongue speakers and faith healers established a sustained track record of confusion, through such standard bearers as Amy Semple McPherson, Rex Humbard, Kathleen Kuhlman, and Oral Roberts. After repealing prohibition, Franklin Roosevelt inaugurated the modern welfare state with his New Deal policies, while forcing the taxpayers to exchange their gold for silver certificates, worth about one half of the gold. The Fed would later confiscate the silver certificates and replace them with paper notes, 1960 to 1980. The nation's moral decline was hastened further by an invasion of African music. The songs of Zion were successfully challenged by the blues, jazz, ragtime, and the big band sound. America's love affair with the automobile is legendary, but unfortunately, so is the vehicle's latent reputation among our youth as a motel on wheels. And of course, how does one estimate the damage caused by the television, with its daily access to the light of the body? However, of these multiplied encroachments on American society, the most pernicious of all has been the sustained growth of Vatican infiltration. For instance, the scariest episode in the Nixon administration was not the Watergate scandal, but rather the fact that the president's official speechwriter for 3 years was the Reverend John McLaughlin, a Jesuit priest. The government servant known as Tricky Dicky personally hired Father John at an annual salary of $32,000. With the readings of her Bible receiving an unprecedented endorsement by evangelical scholars through the ASV and subsequent replacements, it was only natural that Holy Mother Church would gain a greater power base within the United States. When the average Christian meets a Catholic on the street, he basically perceives him to be a fellow American with a different religious affiliation. In actuality, this is far from the case. According to the dictates of his faith, that Catholic's first allegiance is not to the United States Constitution, or even to the Catholic Church per se, but to the Vatican State, a foreign government holding full diplomatic recognition by the State Department as initiated by President Reagan, December the 14th, 1981. See also Time Magazine, 24 February, 1992, cover story entitled The Holy Alliance, pages 28 through 35, for a full expose of the secret Washington-Vatican League between Pope John Paul II and President Reagan. Admiral Manhattan comments on the danger of this global monstrosity. Quote, thus, whereas the USA has a mere 250 million citizens and the Soviet Union about 300 million, the Vatican, via the Catholic Church, can influence between 800 and 1,000 million Catholics. These have no frontiers whatsoever and can be made to operate independently of their own administrations, governments, or regimes. A Catholic citizen, therefore, can and often is influenced in his social and ideological attitudes by those taken by the Vatican, acting as the political facet of the Catholic Church. While Christian scholars were influencing God's people to exchange their King James Bibles for a Jesuit caliphate, the Catholic Church in America became a force with which to be reckoned, a veritable nation within a nation. Manhattan citing population statistics, quote, total Catholic membership in 1890 was 8,909,000. By 1900, it had grown to 12 million. By 1910, to 16 million. By 1920, to 20 million. By 1930, to 23 million. By 1945, to 24 million. By 1950, to 28 million. When in 1776 the American Declaration of Independence was made, there were 30,000 Catholics in the American population of 3 million. In the opening years of the second half of this century, there were approaching 30 million in a population of 150 million, one out of every five. In 1988, there were over 60 million in a population of 260 to 270 million. Now you know why conservative Catholics have always opposed abortion. What they really oppose is the killing of their own so that they can one day outnumber and kill you. With their increase in numbers has come an incredible financial clout. Manhattan summarizes the church's wealth in this country. Quote, by June 1965, the Catholic Church had accumulated a minimum of $80 billion in real estate of the total $325 billion worth of privately owned real estate in the United States. And that is 25% of all privately owned land. Of this, 56% is held in trust for the Vatican. By 1972, the combined assets of the U.S.'s five largest industrial corporations totaled $46.9 billion. Those of the Catholic Church between $80 billion and $100 billion.